tabernacle of Moses, which God began to give instruction to the people in the book of Exodus. Right after God delivered his people from Egypt, he gave them the Ten Commandments. That's curious, isn't it? He gave them the Ten Commandments after he saved them. See, we get it backwards. The devil tries to tell us, keep the Ten Commandments, you'll get saved. God says, no, you can't keep the Ten Commandments. But after you get saved, you can. After you get saved, you can keep them. And you will keep them. And I can assure you, when God sets up the kingdom of God, every one of those commandments will be fulfilled in every single person in that kingdom. And he says, thou shalt not, they will not in the kingdom of God. I mean, that'll, you know what, they're like prophecies. Thou shalt not, believe me, you will not when the time comes. But after salvation, you can actually, for the first time, try and keep them. And if you fail, that's okay. You always have grace. That's fine. But you can at least try. The funny thing that happens to us is the devil says, try and keep them, try and keep them, try and keep them, and you'll get saved. And then you don't get saved and you end up in a mess. And so he's got people working that aren't saved. Then as soon as somebody does get saved, then the devil with the same spirit says, you don't have to keep it. That's legalism. Do whatever you want. That's not true. It's not legalistic to keep the Ten Commandments. It's legalistic to keep the other 603 ordinances written in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Those ordinances were nailed to the cross, but the Ten Commandments weren't. Just some things to consider. You might not hear that somewhere else, but you'll hear it here. All right, so anyways, after the folks were delivered in Exodus chapter 12, 13, and 14, then the Lord gives them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and then he begins to give them instruction how to build a worship center in the 25th chapter. And he spends many chapters on the construction of the tabernacle where they will come and they will worship God. And they literally, if you ever saw a picture of how those Jews traveled in the wilderness, they would set that tabernacle up and then all the various tribes would circle around that tabernacle and face the tabernacle, and it was the center of their life. The worship of God and relationship with God became the center of their life at that time. And it's a portrait of how God's people will make God the center of their life eventually. I mean, if you don't do it now, but we will eventually. One day when he sets the thing up, he's going to be in the center. We're all going to be around, compassing the throne, compass around the throne, facing him. And it's a picture. But here he started with his folks in the wilderness. And we saw, as he began to tell them how to construct that tabernacle, it looked just like a plain old tent from the outside. And we saw that. It looked something like plain and simple. But we saw how on the inside out was very beautiful. And from the outside, relationship with God looks kind of plain and kind of ordinary. But once you get inside, it's very beautiful and wonderful. And he set the various pieces of furniture, he said, to make. And the most important piece we saw was the Ark of the Covenant. It was made of a wood that was an incorruptible type of a wood that termites wouldn't get into. It was very precious wood. And then it was overlaid with gold, and it was a little bigger than a coffin, so to speak. And inside of it went the Ten Commandments. And on top of it went the mercy seat. And the Ark of the Covenant went into the most holy place, and it was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was made of wood. That was his humanity. It was wrapped with gold. That was his heavenly deity. Together, the Ten Commandments were in there perfectly preserved because he did keep them all. He lived a sinless life according to the law. And then, of course, above it was the mercy seat. And that's where you meet God with mercy when you're resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And, of course, it was a picture of a coffin because he died for our sins. And so resting on the mercy of Christ is how we have relationship with God. And that ark went in the most holy place. So if this up here where I'm talking to you, we got this little platform here. And then behind me, we have this baptismal. Ron, that thing's a mess. We got to sweep that out. But that's another story. But we got the baptismal. And let's say we put a curtain here in front of the baptismal. then behind that would be the most holy place. And inside the actual tent of the tabernacle itself, there was a veil that separated one third of it, two thirds in the front where the priests worked, but the one third in the furthest part to the west in the back there was the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant went. And it was covered with a veil. And as we saw, no one was really allowed in there. That was God's secret place. And the only one that ever went in there once a year was the high priest. And he went in to do his work. And we saw the picture that God was giving the Jewish people, if you will, was the portrait that as long as they were living under that Mosaic system, they were kind of separated from him by a veil. And they were kind of separated. Now, what happened when they finally got to Jerusalem and they built not just the tabernacle, but they took the same design and built it into a temple, and they had that same holy place with the ark back there. The day that Jesus Christ died on the cross, it said the veil was rent in twain, and God ripped the veil from the top to the bottom to show now that my Son has come and paid for all your sins and kept the law perfectly for you. Now you're open to have relationship with me. And it was a sign that God gave. But the ark is back there for the tabernacle for all those years that they were under the law. And it's back there. Now, in the front place, in the front two-thirds, were three more pieces of furniture. And we've studied two of them. And the kind of work, if you entered in to this place where the priests work, on this side, there was the golden candlestick. You've probably seen those candelabras. You remember the great piano player Liberace? He'd always have them on top of his piano there. And a big candlestick. And they had a golden candlestick with seven branches. And it had lamps on it that were fed by olive oil. And it gave light inside of there. And we saw in our studies that it was made of pure gold. And we saw that picture a few weeks ago was a portrait of how God gives light to his people through the assembly of his people. And the lampstand, Jesus said later on, would be a picture of the church in Revelation chapter 1. And here we are today, and here all the little lamps are gathered together, and God gives light through the Holy Spirit to us when we gather together. And I don't know about you, but I get some of my best learning in church. And that's what I found after salvation. I'd go to church service, and the pastor would explain things to me. I'd say, hey, that makes sense. I didn't quite get that on my Bible reading alone, but it was nice that he said that. And that's the way the Lord has given pastors and teachers, and all gathered together. When we're all gathered together, there's more light. The candlestick was there. On the other side was a table that was made of wood covered with gold, and it had bread on it called showbread, and it had six loaves on this side and six loaves on that side. And that was a picture, and they would feed on that, and it was a picture of the 66 books of the Bible, and the light was given when they were feeding on the Bible. And that's the real time when we get our most understanding at church. We don't get as much understanding when we're downstairs fellowshipping, although it tastes better down there. That was very good today, sister. I like the fruit salad. It was very good. And what kind of applesauce was that? Organic? That was good. I enjoyed that. So anyway, so having a good time. But you really feast when we're together, and God's giving light when we're feasting on the 66 books of the Word of God. But there's one piece of furniture we've missed, and to get that today, we got to come to Exodus chapter 30. There's one more piece in there besides the candlestick and the table of showbread. And it's in the 30th chapter. And it starts in verse 1 and it runs through verse 10. And he said, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it." That's that hard, corrupt, incorruptible wood. "A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be." You're looking at it from the top, look like a perfect square, because it's a cubit by a cubit. "And two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same." We're going to use the same stuff to make it, that hard shittim wood. They'd have to carve that out very properly, and God gave men to do that, and they carved it just right. A cubit, by the way, if you remember, is a foot and a half. It's about 18 inches. 3. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And 2 golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the 2 corners thereof, upon the 2 sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. Thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. Now, the staves is plural of a staff. And so a staff is like a long rod, if you will, there. And it was made of the wood underneath and wrapped with gold. And it would go through those little, those 2 rings, and they would carry it. That's how they would carry about when they moved from one place in the wilderness to the other. Verse 6. Now here's where we place it. Thou shalt put it, that would be the altar of incense, before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. So the positioning of it would be, again, if you're entering into this place where the priests work, and we have the candlestick over here, and we have the showbread over here, let's say if this pulpit were going to be the altar of incense, it wouldn't be in the front, it would be moved real close to the veil. It would be next to the veil. So when you walked in, first thing on your left, candlestick, next thing on your right, table of showbread, and a few steps further, then you encounter the altar of incense, which is right in front of the veil.
Amen.
All right. Verse 8. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it. That's that altar of incense. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in the year with the blood of the sin offering of the atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. So, let's take a look. We'll get into these verses and see. And I remember the Bible, unique book, amazing book, written by God. And our God is a 3-dimensional God. He does things in threes because there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And he put that fingerprint everywhere. I mean, this room has 3 dimensions to it.
Right.
The material in it, there's solid, there's liquid, and there's gas. He saw to it that the materials in the universe are in threes. And those things are made up of atoms, which have neutrons and protons and electrons. And the light by which we see has 3 primary colors, red, blue, and green. And the time in which we live has past, present, and future. So this book moves through past, present, and future. And every interpretation, every passage you read will have 3 interpretations to it. It will have an historical, an actual historical truth of something that occurred. The Bible's an accurate history book.
Amen.
It's never been found to be wrong when properly studied. Now, it's found to be wrong when studied improperly. And as a former scientist, I get grieved by bad science.
Amen.
But I'll let you in on a little clue. If you ever study, and I did, about 90% what's out there called science isn't science. It's bad.
That's right.
And the Bible, that's why it warns in 1 Timothy 6, watch out for science falsely so-called.
Amen.
Like psychology ain't science. I went to medical school. They're nuts. We kept trying to get them thrown out. But I don't know why they stay in, but they're nuts. Psychologists claim they're studying the soul. They don't even believe one exists. So they're studying something they don't believe. It ain't science. I mean, there's a lot of bad science out there. As you can tell, climate change is a bad science. Does it look like it's warming to you? Okay. Now, if you want me to study it with you, I'll sit down and I'll show you the science behind what they claim and what's actually going on. But there's bad science out there. And there's bad history. But good history always lines up with this book. The Bible gives an accurate historical reference. It'll tell you, for example, in the days of Cyrenius, and then you go back and study history and you find, why, that's exactly the time Cyrenius was living, right around the time of Jesus Christ. And you'll find these things. It makes historical references. The Bible will give you a historical truth. So what I'm going to read here, I was showing you the historical truths of these various articles of furniture that were actually built, they were actually carried about. If you were to go online and Google the Brazen Altar or the Golden Altar, you'll actually see images of them from the Jewish people, because they kept those things throughout the years. And so you can see that. And it's historical. But the Bible also has to catch up with us right here. And so what God does historically in pictures is symbolic of certain things He'd like us to know spiritually and how to live. Amen. And so we'll look at, there's an actual spiritual practical application of an incense altar that was carried about millennia ago. And that's what we're going to study. And then not only that, there's a future, and God puts prophecy in the Bible. And when God wrote the Bible, about 20 to 25% of it was prophetical. Amen. Now, a lot of the prophecies have taken place. And the majority of prophecies involved a man that lived in Israel 2,000 years ago by the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And the prophecies came true. But there's still a few prophecies left yet to come, because the second coming is prophesied in there. And so we'll see some of the prophecies in here too. We'll see not only the historical, which we look at, we'll look at some of the practical and some of the prophetical in these verses. Let's look. The incense altar. There were two altars, as we saw. In the outer court, before you ever got into the tabernacle, was the brazen altar made of brass. And we studied that last week, and that's where they actually killed the sacrifices. That was done outside of the tabernacle. But the burning of incense was positioned inside the tabernacle, right next to the veil, which led to the mercy seat. And we saw they were to burn the incense. He said, it's a perpetual incense, verse 7 and 8. Aaron's going to burn the sweet incense every morning. And verse 8, and when he lights the lamps, he burns it again. So twice a day you have to put fresh incense on there and keep it burning 24 hours a day. It's a perpetual incense, he calls it, before the Lord throughout your generations. Spiritually, the incense represents prayer. Amen. Now, how can I know that? Well, let's go to Psalm 141. We'll always want to use the Bible to explain the Bible. Because if I get up here and I tell you an interpretation, and I can't show you some references to back up my interpretation, that's what's called private interpretation. It's the kind of stuff buck privates do. You know, they don't know very much. They're non-commissioned officers. And no, I'm only kidding. Private interpretation means I came up with it. It's I thought of it. But when I have scriptural interpretation, you know it's good because God's confirming it. Psalm 141. Psalm of David, verse 1, Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. What does it sound like he's doing? He's calling out to God in prayer. Verse 2, let my prayer be set before thee as incense. So God says, I want you to place that altar right here in front of the veil. And behind that veil is God resting on the mercy seat, and the person's praying to God, but he's not seeing God. Does that remind you of like how you and I pray? As a matter of fact, one of the ways I pray is I get right to the veil. You know what I do? These are the veils. I close my eyes, draw the veil down, I shut out the world. Here's the guy at the incense altar. The world is outside now. He's inside the tent. He can't see the world anymore. And he sees the veil, but he can't see God. And he's praying to God. That's how we pray. We close the veils. We shut out the world. And we pray to God.
Amen.
And it says incense. Another place, just to confirm it, because usually when, and I just want to show you this, usually when there's a good interpretation in the Bible, and there always is, there'll be more than one verse to confirm it. If someone, a private interpretation can be no scripture or just one verse. just one verse is not sufficient. Jesus said out of the mouth of two witnesses, he'd send his people forth two by two. That's why it's very important. The next reference I'm going to give you is Revelation 8, so you can go there. One Old and one New Testament reference. Revelation 8. Okay. And here they are, and it's a picture in heaven. Verse 1, and when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And so, the incense altar was the portrait of prayer. Table of showbread, Bible. The candlestick giving illumination to the Bible. The incense altar, prayer. And this is how a Christian's life becomes ordered in his relationship with God. He gathers together with the saints. The Holy Spirit gives light on the Bible. And then he's able to pray and offer his incense up before God.
Amen.
But doctrinally, the portrait of the incense altar, go to Hebrews chapter 7. I mean, personally, practically, the incense altar would represent you or me, a child of God praying, but doctrinally, it's a picture of someone who's very important. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 22, the man we're speaking about. But so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. And he was talking about the Old Testament, saying it was pretty good, but the new one is better. Verse 23, they truly were many priests. And back in the Old Testament, there were lots of priests. Because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They died. So a guy was a priest. He'd start at the age of 25, maybe lived to 50, retired, had a few years in Florida in a condo, and then, I mean, I don't know. The Jewish people do like Florida. That's, maybe they went there. I don't know. But and so there he is. But then he would die, and then you need another priest. And this went on for a long time. I'm sorry, folks. We're just talking. We're learning. But Jesus, 24, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Today, that intense altar doctrinally represents the prayers of Jesus Christ before God.
Amen.
And those prayers, look at verse 26. He's our high priest, who's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, he's made higher than the heavens. That's the kind of priest I want. You want someone to pray for you? Ask Jesus to pray for you. That's who I want praying for me. I don't want to go to a man and ask the man to pray for me. That's okay. You want to pray for me? That's fine and dandy. But one thing I've learned over the course of my Christian life is I extrapolate from the way I behave to the way you behave. The psychologists call that projection. They got it in the book of Proverbs. As in water, a face answereth the face of the heart of man to man. We tend to take our habits and think other people have them. But I've learned from me personally, I'm not the most like faithful, devoted prayer people, person of prayer. I mean, there's days I miss. There's days my prayers are short. There's days my prayers are longer. I wish every day I took 3 to 4 hours and hit everybody on the list, but I don't. But one thing I know, that one that lives forever, he's faithful and true. He prays every day. He doesn't miss anybody. And so I know even if like I don't pray for you or you don't pray for me, I know Jesus is praying for you and he's praying for me, and so that's pretty good. That's the priest I want to go to. And that's a picture of that altar, is that that thing's ever burning. It never goes out because it's the prayer of Jesus Christ which never ends because sin never dies. He ever liveth to make intercession for them to come to God by him. How are you trying to get to God? If you're doing it by Jesus, you're in good hands. So spiritually, it's you and me praying. Doctrinally, it's Jesus Christ praying. That's the portrait. Remember, the tabernacle actually became a portrait of Jesus Christ. And so, he had perfect light when he assembled. He partook of all of the showbread. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, you know, if I bet my bottom dollar on it, Jesus read the whole Bible through every word. Every word. Even the names in Chronicles. You ever read some of those things? I bet he could pronounce them well too. But he read the whole thing. And so he had perfect light from the Holy Spirit. He read the book and he prayed and he continues to pray. Doctrinally, the picture there. As we saw, it was made of the shittim wood, which is an incorruptible wood found in the Middle East there, very precious. And, of course, our Lord, in his humanity, when he was here and he used to go pray, in his humanity, he was incorruptible in thought, in word, and in deed. And he saw no corruption when he was placed in the tomb, the Bible says. He was incorruptible in life and through death. And, of course, we also saw it was made of gold, and this, of course, speaks of his divine nature. Two natures met in one, the perfect one to pray. Another thing that was interesting is, as you entered that little room there, the candlestick and the table of showbread and the altar of incense, it turned out the dimensions of the altar of incense was higher than the table of showbread, showing that prayer was more important of a ministry than the table of showbread. Now, the reason I say it is this, and I think the reason God set it up this way is, we do full well understand that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And there's no way a person can ever come into right relationship with God without hearing the word of God. I know for me, I wandered around 38, 39 years. I didn't have a relationship with God. I had a church I went to, Italian. I went to the Roman Catholic Church. That didn't give me a relationship with God. And you're not going to get a relationship with God at a Roman Catholic Church because they do not encourage you to get into the Word of God. But they teach you some good exercises. They always tell me to genuflect with the right knee, but I want to tell you something for you guys that work out. If you do it with the left, and you do 20 of these a day, it's good. It's good exercise. But that's not going to help you to get a relationship with God. They taught some other exercises too, but if you do it with this arm, these could be good stretches, I don't know, it could be like yoga. But it's not going to help you, it's not going to help you get to God. You need the Word of God, but listen to me, the Word of God alone is not going to be sufficient. You see, because the Word of God must be mingled with faith, and then the faith must be exercised by you calling upon the name of the Lord. There has to be at one point in your life where you get to the altar of incense and you call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. See, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him. How's the door open? By prayer. And so that's why he set that thing just a little bit higher than the table of showbread to show the importance. You've got to ascend a little bit higher through a prayer to make that connection. Very important. And so he said it even in terms of the dimensions there. Now, the other thing he told us is that we're going to have, it would be four square, he says in verse 2. It'll be a cubit by a cubit. It will be four square. And again, the four in the Bible math, four is a portrait of the four corners of the earth. And just as the gospel goes to the four corners of the earth, prayer will be made at the four corners of the earth. And again, the prophecy given to the Lord Jesus Christ, that when the Father sends him back, He says, I will give thee the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And so that prayer is ascended all around the globe. And Jesus, of course, prayed for a salvation, and now he has us praying for people in the world, and people have called upon the Lord in South America, North America, Asia, Australia, all over Africa, and that prayer is represented, it's going to go to the four corners of the earth. And today, Christ's prayer and his ministry reaches the whole world as he prays for people in the four corners of the earth, those that are his. Now the horns, it had to have horns on it, he said, verse 2. And the horns thou shalt make, and they would put gold over them. And we know the horns that were in the other parts of the furniture represent points to the truth that all power is given to Christ. And in his intercessory prayer, anyone he prays for is now in relationship with God. All of Christ's prayers are answered. When Jesus Christ prays, it will be answered. And so when one calls upon him, and then he prays to the Father, Father, give this one to me, and then that one is given to him, then that power, and all power in heaven and earth has been given to him, as he said in Matthew chapter 28. So if you called upon Jesus, then you are saved by his power in prayer, not yours.
Amen.
Your prayer only touched his ear, and then once he began to speak to his Father, that's what keeps you. So I get this call and ask the pastor, can you lose your salvation? And the question I ask is, can you earn your salvation? Did you earn it in the first place? Christ earned it for you. You called upon him, now he keeps it. He earned it and he keeps it. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And so the power is represented there. And again, we saw the gold, because the wood is the incorruptible humanity of Jesus Christ. The gold is the divine nature of our Lord. The Bible says the Word, capital W-O-R-D, that's gold, was made flesh. That's the wood. The gold and the wood brought together in one. Jesus was the Son of God because God was his Father. He was the Son of Man because Mary was his mother. And the two natures are brought together, and the wood and the gold, as it is in so many pieces in the furniture. In Christ, we really have, if you will, a new creation in the sense that he's the God-man.
Amen.
And just as there were two materials in the altar, there were two natures, and there are in our mediator, and even today, he's in heaven in a body, in a resurrected body. So we have the representation there. Now, the next thing he had to do was he had to put a crown round about it. There were three pieces of furniture that had crowns. First, there was the ark itself had a crown. And the ark, of course, represents the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that's God himself. And then the table of showbread had a crown about it. Because the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. And the table of showbread is the king's word. In Deuteronomy 17, it said the king was to write a copy of the word. And, of course, it was the word of a king. Moses was the king in Jeshurun. David was the king. The New Testament given by Jesus was the king. And in 1611, God chose a king named James to commission the writing of an English Bible.
Amen.
And this is the Word of God in English. It's a King James Bible.
Amen.
The other things are counterfeits and imitations. And so the crown is on the table of showbread. And the crown is also on the altar of incense. And why is that? Because our high priest is a king.
Right.
He's the priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today when we pray, we are priests and kings. Go to Revelation chapter 1. And when we're at the altar of incense praying, we are priests and we are kings. It talks about in the first chapter in the fifth verse about Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But in his work of salvation, he's now made us kings and priests. A few chapters back, a few books back, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, we are now a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, I notice he left the word king out of that verse. He just said priesthood. He's put the word priest there, and he put royal, and I understand because he wants the focus to be on priesthood. See, a noun is greater than an adjective, and royal is an adjectival form of king. And he didn't want to balance two nouns in the verse, so he put the noun priesthood because our primary function now is as priests, not as kings. Now, we will be kings in the millennium. And then maybe we'll be a priestly prince. And then the noun will be the royalty at that time, and the adjective will be the priestly aspect. But right now, the noun is priests. We are priests unto God. But we're royal priests. We understand that we're children of the king, and one day, right now we're under tutors and governors, but one day he'll ascend us into the place of kingship, but not now. So don't believe those churches that talk about kingdom now. Because there isn't a kingdom now. There's a gospel now, and there's a priesthood now, and if there is a kingdom, it's inside of us. Nobody can see it.
Amen.
It's called the kingdom of God. And then we talked about the golden rings that they put on that thing, and all the other pieces of furniture had four rings because they were very large. This one was a little bit smaller, and it had two rings to it. And if it had four, it would be very stable when they were carrying it. But because it had two, when they carried it, kind of waved back and forth. And so perhaps even when they were carrying it through the wilderness, the incense was still burning. And it was just taking incense through the wilderness because where God's people were passing, God, it was a sweet savor unto God, a savor of life unto life to him. And so it had the two rings rather than the four. And again, the staves were used for carrying it through the wilderness. That's what the staff was for. But our ministry today is the reality is we are strangers and pilgrims carrying ourselves and our prayers through the wilderness of this world. And where we to go, we're to be a people of prayer.
Yes.
We're to pray for folks. And we're to get down on our knees and offer up incense before God on behalf of those who cannot pray for themselves. Jesus said they ask amiss. And if you have any friends who are not saved and they are want to prayer, most of my friends that I had that were not saved, they never prayed. I ran around with a bunch of atheists and agnostics. But there are, you know, religious people out there that are lost, and they'll tell you they pray. And if you ever ask them how they pray or what they pray about, they usually ask amiss. They usually ask for things they can consume their own lusts upon. A new car, a new house, a better job, things like that, some new clothes. Some people actually pray that, oh Lord, I got in the football pool, I got one X that ends in four and another one with a two. Please have the game end 32-14. I mean, they're crazy prayers. They don't know what they're praying for. However, we know what they need. They have the greatest need of all, which is salvation. And so we know how to make those prayers. So that's our job as we go through the wilderness. Now here's what God said in the sixth verse where we were. He said, put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And what the Lord wants us to understand is today when we pray, God meets with us in prayer. And God wants us to learn the art of prayer. Now, this is why before they got to that altar, they passed by the table of showbread. The altar was not their first stop. Their first stop was over here at the table of showbread, filling up before they went over here and prayed. Because Go to Isaiah 55. And here's why we need to stop at the table of showbread. Isaiah 55.
verse 8.
And the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." And so often what happens is we approach God in prayer, having thought about something and consider a way which something can be done, and it's not the way God thinks. And what's happened is we sometimes think that through the prayer, what we're going to do is change the way God's going to work. And we're going to kind of perhaps get God's will to agree with our will. And that's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is to get us to learn to think like God thinks, to let our ways be like His ways, and to get our wills to get in line with God's will. And the only way we do that is if we spend some time at the table of showbread to begin to learn how God thinks. So one of the ways you learn to pray is in the New Testament, you look at the prayers of Jesus, and you look at the prayers of Paul. And if you want, go to the Old Testament, you look at the prayers of David. And you spend some time in the showbread of the Word of God, and you look how these men prayed, and you say, why is it important? Well, it was important enough for God to record it in His Word.
Amen.
There's probably some prayers that Paul made that God didn't put in the Word. There's probably some prayers David made that he didn't put in the Word. But these he put down there for our edification and for our learning so that we can learn to pray properly. See, God wants to teach us how to pray. Go to the little epistle, 1 John, in the back of the Bible. See, and the reason I'm telling you these things is because he said, and go to 1 John, we'll go to the 5th chapter, 1 John chapter 5. But he said to Aaron, he said, I want this, you make this perpetual incense before me. But he said, ye shall offer no strange incense thereon. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon. When we pray according to our wants and our wills and our desires, or maybe some religious pamphlet that we got, or some vain traditions that we've heard in the past, that's strange incense. And God's not pleased with that and isn't going to answer it. So 1 John chapter 5 says, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that He hear us whatsoever He ask. We know that we have the petitions we desired of Him. If we know that He's hearing us, we know it because we have the petitions we desired of Him. He begins to work in us through the Bible to ask things that are in line with His will.
Amen.
With His determinate counsel and foreknowledge. For example, God is not willing that any should perish. So God is always pleased when we're before the altar of incense, lifting up a soul unto Him and asking God to work in that soul's life to bring him to salvation. I mean, I was surprised when I finally did get saved at the age of 38, 39 there. And my father told me, he said, I got a friend I used to work with. I'm trying to think of the years. This was 1993. My dad, I got saved, and he told me, he says, I got a guy I used to work with back in 1978, and that guy's been praying for you to get saved. And he said, you should tell him you got saved. So I said, where is he? He said, he's in some place in North Tonawanda. He gave me his address, and I drove there. It was a December, it was a wintry day, and I drove up there, knocked on the door, said to him, I got saved. And he invited me in, and we had a great time together. And that guy had been praying for me. I mean, my father talked to him about me and said, I got a son, he's going to medical school. And he said, is he saved? My father said, no, he's not saved. He said, you know, he needs to be saved. It's the most important thing. No, he needs to be a doctor. He says, no, he needs to be saved. Doesn't need to be a doctor. He needs to be saved. So I'm going to pray for him. And he prayed. And I got saved. Thank goodness. That man is now home with the Lord. But thank goodness for that guy. So I didn't know how to pray for me. My father didn't even know how to pray for me, but that guy knew how to pray for me. And so we get the petitions from the book, and they're the petitions that God desires, and they're put inside of us. And so that's why it's so important. God does not want strange incense offered thereon. Another thing he said in the back where we were in the 30th chapter, he said in the 9th verse, he said, "And ye shall offer no strange incense, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour a drink offering thereon." Of course, historically, that was not the place to kill an animal inside the tent. That was not the place to do meat offerings or drink offerings on this altar. There were no sacrifices of blood brought on this altar. The outer court is the place of sacrifice. The inner court is the place of relationship and communion and fellowship. I got saved on the outside. Now I'm on the inside. Now I partake, I'm illuminated, and I pray. And that's what God wants from us. God's not looking for us to make sacrifices. God's not looking for us to make dead sacrifices. God wants a living sacrifice that'll read the Word and pray and be illuminated. That's what He wants. And that's what He was showing there. So now we're seeing these articles of furniture. And there were five approaching. There was, as you came out, there was in the outer court, there was the brazen altar where they did the sacrifices. And then there was the brazen laver, the laver made of brass where they washed. And then after they had made their sacrifice and they were washed, then they were allowed inside for the place of communion. Of course, the sacrifice was made for us at Calvary. And once we've washed our soul in the blood of the Lord, we're now allowed inside for communion. And inside a communion, and real communion, is to communicate with God. And we communicate by partaking of the Word of God over here. And the Holy Spirit and the church gives us illumination on that. And thank goodness for the church. And God preserved His church. Remember I was telling you about private interpretations before? Okay, I mean one private interpretation, upon this rock I will build my church, and then they'll say, well, that's Peter he's talking about. The rock is Peter. That's a private interpretation. And all I would say to them, can you find me one other verse in the Bible where Peter is the rock? And they'll say, no. And I say, I'm going to show you a whole bunch where God is the rock. And the rock is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can show you a bunch. And so now we got the illumination of the Holy Spirit lighting the Bible up for us and then putting us at the altar of incense, praying, not seeing our God, but knowing He's there, meeting with us, and hearing our prayers. Next week, if everything works out, what I'll do at the main, in the Sunday school, is I'm going to tie all these pieces together with an overlay and show you some of the portraits that are done with us and how we can stay filled with the Holy Ghost. Be ye filled with the Spirit, we're told. And I'll show you how putting these things together will keep us filled with the Spirit. You can be saved and not filled with the Spirit.
That's right.
You can be sealed with the Spirit, but not filled. I'll show you how that. And then in the main service, our brother from Rochester, Tony Saxton, will be here. And then he will pick up on that with a preaching service on abiding in Christ. And that'll be next week. But any questions or comments on what we looked at today? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You now that the altar of incense is still burning through, of course, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the royal priesthood You have today as we offer our prayers up to mingle with His, Lord. And we don't want to offer strange incense. So help us at all times to partake of the showbread and get the petitions that You desire inside of us so we're praying according to Thy will. And Lord, we know when Thy will is fulfilled, the trumpet will sound and the ultimate veil will be taken down and we will actually be able to, as we have heard, so shall we see one day when we enter into Thy presence. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.